Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58 and follow along as I read. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12 this morning. Isaiah chapter 58. Hear now the word of the Lord. Shout it aloud, and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out, and they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for laying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will rise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Well, I don't know what it is, but people just don't seem to like it when someone leads a double life. A person thinks she knows someone until one day it comes to light that she's been nothing but all talk. She doesn't even seem to believe what she's saying and certainly doesn't live according to what she's saying. I don't know what it is, but when we discover something like this in someone, it tends to leave a bad taste in our mouths. We tend not to trust the person who leads the double life. It just seems dishonest, a disingenuous way to live, and we feel we've been cheated out of really knowing that person, being cheated out of the truth of the situation. On the other hand, there are people who feel like that being honest and upfront about all of their shortcomings and all of their sins, that it gives them leeway or permission to continue to live in their sins. They're out there about it all. They might say, "Oh, sure, yes, I steal and cheat, but at least I'm honest about it." And dishonesty seems to be the greater sin. At least I'm honest about it. But it's interesting, you never hear someone say, "Well, yeah, sure, I'm a liar, but at least I'm honest about it." There was a time about 10 years ago, I think, that I read in the news, a few more of those secret tapes were released, President Nixon's tapes. And on these tapes were some words by the Reverend Billy Graham, some horrible anti-Semitic remarks that he had made in the past. They seemed very unchristian, and remarks that seemed to go against his public work and character regarding Jewish-Christian relations. And to his credit, he has apologized, and I have, and don't question at all. I don't doubt his sincerity or that the grace that he preached to millions applies to him as well. But not that I want to talk about Billy Graham this morning. During this time, all this came to light, and these new tapes appeared. There was this op-ed piece in the New York Times written by the former Nixon legal counsel by Mr. Leonard Garment. Garment wrote that Reverend Graham's shame was less about what he actually said and had more to do with the erosion between a private life and public life, or erosion of the boundary. Garment argued that Graham's private thoughts and words recorded on tape should have no effect on his public life and work. A person should be able to say whatever he wants in private, even if he acts another way in public. Both are genuine, he argued. But I wondered about that. As I read that, it really left a bad taste in my mouth. Does it matter if someone rants against Jewish people in private and yet embraces them as friends in public? I think there's a word for that. It's hypocrisy. Christians regard hypocrisy as a grave sin. If you cut the private thoughts and words of a person from the public actions, you're cutting a nerve, that nerve of hypocrisy. And given what God has said in his word and his commands, that would be a very dangerous nerve to cut. Hypocrisy is a nerve that I believe God is pinching in the passage this morning in Isaiah. People are practicing religious ritual while at the same time they're ignoring very real human needs that exist all around them. There's a disconnect between their worship and their real lives, their theology and their practice. Worship also seems to have degenerated into something that manipulates God into giving them their selfish desires, their wants. You know, keep the fast, celebrate the ritual, observe the holy day, and God owes me. God owes me a good life. But when the worship of the people doesn't connect with their everyday lives, when worship isn't all of life, then it becomes this false worship, this mere ritual, even a form of escape from real life. So today, God points his people, past and present, to what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth. He points to a worship that is all of life, where key religious activity radiates out to every sphere of life, and especially when it comes to caring for the poor and the afflicted of the world. So the first lesson the Bible teaches us this morning is that hypocritical worship is not acceptable to the Lord. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, Isaiah 58 begins. And what's all the noise about here? Is it a celebration? Is it a victory? Not quite. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. This is a call to confession, a call to account, a come-to-Jesus moment, if you will. Make the message clear, make it plain, and say it loud. I want my people to hear this, God is saying. And as I heard this and read this passage, I actually can hear a lot of tongue-in-cheek in this passage. If it wasn't so tragic, it'd be funny. For it says in verse 2, day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. Now, I learned something else this week, too, this thing called scare quotes. And I'd never heard it called this before. You know, when a pastor or a speaker puts up quotes like this around a word, and a word has special meaning, or in a text, a word has special meaning, you put quotes up, and they call this scare quotes. I never thought about that before. Does that scare you? Boop. So I'm very cautious about not doing that now. I don't want to scare anybody. Scare quotes. But I see a lot of scare quotes in this passage. The tone of the verse seems very sarcastic to me. They seem eager to know my ways. as if they were a nation that does what is right. And at this point in the passage, we're getting the feeling, we're getting the sense that no, they're not really eager to know God's ways, and they're not really a nation that's doing what's right and following God's commands. So God continues speaking. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near to them. Why do we fast, they say? And why do we humble ourselves? God doesn't answer or hear our prayers. They believe they're following the law to the T. They think they're doing everything that's required of them by the law. But something's not working. What's wrong? And in the break of verse 3, they get some answers. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit your workers. There's a connection between their worship and their everyday lives, their work. You exploit your workers when you do what you please in your fasting and your worship. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in the striking each other with these wicked fists, it says. Hear what it says now. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please. Their fasting or their worship, their devotion, it's not about God so much anymore. It's about them. You do as you please. And you want God to bless what you do in worship. Why doesn't God hear? Your worship isn't about God anymore. The end of verse 4 says, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. What's going on in this community? What's going on in this community of God's people that their worship ends up becoming a religious fight club? Now, my wife Carrie has is good at finding these connections in things, as threads that run from one thing to another. She seems to know the end from the beginning. Any sarcasm in that? And she's noticing a thread that's been running through my sermons the last couple of weeks or few weeks. And although I'm not purposely doing a series, this thread seems to appear again today in our passage. Well, a couple weeks ago, we talked about divisiveness in church, in church communities. We talked about time, distance, and shielding, of spending more time together, of being closer together, putting down the defenses. And just last week, we talked about the importance of community life, of doing life together. Two are better than one. Well, here again in the Word this morning, we come across yet another dysfunctional community among God's gathered people. Isaiah's context is such that Jerusalem has become prone to violence. What our passage from Ecclesiastes warned us about last week is happening here this week in Isaiah. There's a penchant among people to obtain personal gain and advancement at the expense of the poor, the weak, and the afflicted. And this selfishness in the economic and the political and the vocational spheres is carrying over into, you guessed it, the religious sphere. The people are doing as they please in worship. They're exploiting their workers, the passage says. The rich are getting richer, the poor poorer, and there's this civil unrest that's taking place in Jerusalem. And I wonder if something similar is taking place in Egypt today. I don't know enough about the situation, but I wonder. You see, in the time period of our passage, Jerusalem is controlled by Persia. The wealthy and powerful Jews in the region, they're given these positions of power and authority by the Persian emperor, Artaxerxes. Some are taking advantage of their given power and authority, and there's this debt slavery that's taking place. The poor are borrowing from the rich at high interest rates. When they're unable to pay the loans back, they become slaves until that loan is paid back, much like what happens today. Jews are doing this to fellow Jews. People are oppressing each other. And furthermore, in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, it talks about doing away with the pointing finger and the malicious talk. The situation in Jerusalem, it appears, has gotten so bad that people are accusing one another. They're pointing the finger of accusation, and they're slandering one another. The oppressive economic, political conditions, they're partly a cause for this. Our passage should be heard in light of these conditions, I think. We can also hear an appeal to that emperor, Artaxerxes, to remedy the conditions so that people in the land would flourish and he himself would be blessed, although he, like Cyrus, was a pagan. All of life is connected. The social, economic, the political conditions in Jerusalem is having this dangerous effect upon the way the folks in Jerusalem are worshiping. The people of faith are oppressing one another in their power grabs. They're enslaving each other. And of course, what often happens, the weakest and the poor of the land suffer the most, are the most neglected, and are most often the ones who are taken advantage of. And all the while this is happening, the people continue to come to church. They continue to worship, doing what they're supposed to do, having their services when they're supposed to have their services. And God comes to them in Isaiah and says, this is not worship. This is not the fasting I have chosen. This is not the type of devotion I have chosen. There is a disconnect between your worship and your everyday lives, between what happens in your worship services and what happens out in real life. Hypocritical worship is not acceptable to me. So next, God gives this lesson about what he believes worship should be, the type of worship, the type of fasting that he has chosen. Next, we can see God's chosen worship is supposed to infuse all of life or radiate out to all of life. After the people ask a couple of questions about why God doesn't hear them, God asks a couple of questions of his own in verse 5. Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is fasting just about feeling guilty and laying in sackcloth and ashes and feeling miserable and looking miserable all the time? Is that just what fasting is about? Is this a day acceptable to the Lord, where fasting has become an end of itself, another way to keep the law, another way to manipulate God or attempt to manipulate God into doing what you want for you? Isn't there more to worship and life? What would be more acceptable to the Lord? So God continues in verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Is that not the type of fasting that I have chosen? God is telling them. And this is exactly what they're doing. They're turning away from their own flesh and blood. See, this time period is the time period of the exiles, after the exile. In the past, families, of course, were the primary community. If you had money problems, you had issues, you needed food, you went to your primary family. But after the exile, people are scattered. They're living all over the country. Everybody in Jerusalem at this point is a transplant. I heard that about Big Rapids, by the way, in my interview. Someone said that everyone is a transplant here from somewhere else at some point in their lives. Everybody is a transplant. But the people in Jerusalem, they're still in that mindset of, you have problems, you go to your primary family. And so they're ignoring the real human needs that are all around them at this time. The people in Jerusalem, they're engaged in this form of fasting established after the exile to memorialize the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. But even so, the fasting, the type of fasting, it wasn't meant just to be this miserable type of fasting where you were it's supposed to be an end in itself. It's supposed to move you forward, sort of like confessing your sins. There's a time for doing that, but then you move out of that. A time for feeling guilty and then receiving forgiveness and grace and moving on in life. Both Zechariah and Nehemiah encouraged an end to the days of this kind of grievous fasting, and instead to replace it with replace this fasting with feasts of joy and celebration for what God would do in their midst. In Zechariah chapter 7, God says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month of the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you're eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, don't think evil of one another. The fasts will become joyful and glad occasions, and happy festivals for Judah. And that's in Zechariah 7 and 8. So instead of dead ritual, the fasts were supposed to lead people from a time of mourning, from a time of confessing of sins, to a time of freedom and joy and new life and renewal. As it was, it appeared the people were using fasting as a means to avoid the pain of the world of that day, cause themselves enough pain, and they don't have to feel the pain of the world around them. As Karl Marx once observed, they were using their religion as a sedative, as an opiate. But God refuses to be used as a refuge from the oppressive systems of the world, as a hiding place from the real-life human needs that exist all around us. What really interests me here in this passage, too, is one word in verse 5. One word that gives the indication that this lesson on proper worship of God is not just for members of the church. One word tells me that this all of life, caring, loving your fellow human being type of worship that God has chosen, that these instructions are for anyone who seeks to follow God. That word in verse 5. Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Only a day for a Adam, a human being, to humble himself? This isn't just addressed to the worshiping community in Jerusalem. There's something very spiritual about selflessly caring for and serving your fellow human beings, especially those who are oppressed, those who don't have enough food, those who need shelter and clothes. And this isn't just a social gospel. This is God's gospel, the worship and the type of fasting that He has chosen. God's chosen worship infuses all of life, the social, economic, political, and religious spheres. In fact, some people feel more spiritual, they say, not on Sunday mornings, but when they're helping out, let's say at a mission trip, serving a family devastated by a flood. Or when they make a meal for someone, or when they're helping build a shelter for the homeless. When we selflessly serve our fellow human beings, our own flesh and blood, we're fasting differently. We're fasting from our own self-centeredness. And God's counterintuitive wisdom comes alive. More blessed are those who give than those who receive. Next, I saw in this passage the results of this sort of worship that radiates to all spheres of life. That is, when worship of God impacts and informs every area of life, God's people are blessed and all people flourish. When, as it says in verse 7, when food is shared with the hungry, when the poor wanderer is provided shelter, when the naked are clothed, when you turn not away from your own flesh and blood, then, in verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, "Here am I." The end of verse 10, he continues with these results of righteous living. Then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. And it goes on to say that the Lord will provide, and the Lord will give you strength. The ancient ruins of your past will be rebuilt, and you will be called the repairer of broken walls, or as some translations have it, the repairer of the breach. You'll be called restorer of streets with dwellings. The Persian emperor, Artaxerxes, will be known for his urban development programs. He will be blessed. The people will flourish in the city, and the city will succeed and be blessed by God. And the city will be a blessing to a lot of people. The healing of God's people will come quickly, it says. The presence of God in the city will be obvious. All this will happen. When? When? A sort of social justice happens. When the oppressed are set free, when the hungry are fed, when the naked are clothed, when the finger-pointing and the slandering stops, when your worship radiates to all of life, then your light will pierce the darkness of this world. Jesus warned us about the deadliness of mere ritual alone. When worship becomes all about keeping the law instead of a relationship with the living God. In Matthew 6, Jesus warns us about the Pharisaical hypocrites who love to sit in places of honor and to make these long, showy prayers for all to see. In Luke 11, he warns us about those who give a tenth of their income yet neglect justice and the love of God. To the woman at the well, Jesus says that a day is coming when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, your hands, your heads, your hearts, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When the worship of God infuses and informs all spheres of life, God's people are blessed, and all people flourish. So as a church this morning, I wonder if God has spoken to us through his word and spirit. I wonder if his word has something to say about our mission and vision and where we might be heading as a church. And individually, I wonder where you are today. Are you doing the ritual? Are you merely doing the ritual? Or are you living the ritual? Christians today often use religious ritual to try to manipulate God into doing something. Whether it's prayer or fasting or church attendance or tithing, using a ritual to reap a blessing. People today often worship as they please instead of worshiping the God the way he has chosen. But when worship becomes real, it's not all about the individual anymore, not all about my needs and what I get out of it. When worship becomes real, it cannot help but radiate out into all spheres of life in beneficial and life-giving ways. So as we come to the table this morning, may we indeed examine ourselves. Are the poor neglected? Do the hungry go away hungry? Are we going along with oppressive systems? Are we using religion to avoid real life? And may we also come joyfully to God's open house of mercy this morning to receive forgiveness and grace and to move on in our lives, individually and corporately, to renewal and new life and joy that the Lord would give. And may we go out in joy and gladness, grateful to God the Father for his incredible gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do desire that you would come near unto us this morning. Speak to us, Lord, individually and corporately. Bring our healing quickly, we pray. Forgive us our sins according to your great mercy in Jesus Christ. Assure us of your grace and salvation through him alone. And renew our vision for this world and our place in it. Make us, Lord, instruments of faith, hope, and love. Now may you, Father, receive all the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.